popular as the Trinity is scriptural, isn't it? Yet time and again, theologians and researchers admit it isn't found in the Bible. Of course, many professing Christians would assume that it's in the Bible, because probably most professing Christians just accept things like that, because when you think about it, it doesn't really impact their life one way or the other. So if the teachers and professors and the preachers and so on say that, well, there's a Trinity, there must be, because they know more about the Bible than I do in the first place. So most people have never really checked into it. And also, they probably do not realize that the word Trinity is not really in the Bible. They may assume it is. But anyway, this booklet is a very well-researched book, and it's just full of references, quotes from references of what theologians, scholars, professors that have really studied and taken an honest look at it, at what they say. And so I've written down a few of those to share with you. And one of them comes from the New Bible Dictionary. And it says the term Trinity is not itself found in the Bible. It was first used by Tertullian at the close of the second century, but received wide currency, that is common use in intellectual discussions, and formal clarifications only in the 4th and 5th century. So it was sort of a long time in coming. And that comes from the subject of Trinity, 1996 publication of the New Bible Dictionary. That same source goes on to explain that the formal doctrine of the Trinity was the result of several inadequate attempts to explain who and what the Christian God really is. To deal with those problems, the church fathers met in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea to set out an orthodox biblical definition concerning the divine identity. Well, if they started out to come up with a biblical definition, they stepped sideways somewhere, didn't they? Which we will see. However, it wasn't until 381 at the Council of Constantinople that the divinity of the Spirit was affirmed. And so, you notice the statement there that they were trying to define the Christian God. You remember Mr. Armstrong's book on Mystery of the Ages? I believe there was one chapter in there that said, who and what is man? And another chapter that dealt with who and what is God? And I remember years ago when I first read that, I thought, well, shouldn't all Christians really know who and what God is and who and what man is? But we don't know those things because of false teachings that have been incorporated into Christianity, such as the immortality of the soul and God is a Trinity and so on. And therefore, if people think that God is a Trinity, then they don't really understand who and what God is. So we see then that the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't formalized until long after the Bible was completed, and the apostles and the prophets were long deceased. In other words, they'd long passed from the scene. And so finally, this philosophy or doctrine comes along. So why can't theologians explain this doctrine? A religious writer, A.W. Tozer, that's T-O-Z-E-R, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, states that the Trinity is an incomprehensible mystery, and that attempts to understand it must remain forever futile. He admits that churches, without pretending to understand, have nevertheless continued to teach the doctrine. 1961, page 17 and 18. Isn't that interesting? Even though they can't understand it, you must believe it. And they continue to teach it. He then remarks with a statement. the fact that it cannot be satisfactorily explained, instead of being against it, is in favor, or in its favor. That's sort of unusual, isn't it? You can't explain it, you can't understand it, but we're going to keep it. There was another professor, Charles Ryrie, I guess, R-Y-R-I-E. In his respected work, Basic Theology, writes, many doctrines are accepted by evangelicals as being clearly taught in the scriptures for which there are no proof text. The doctrine of the Trinity furnishes the best example of this, and it is fair to say that the Bible does not clearly teach the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, there is not even one proof text, if by proof texting we mean a verse or a passage that clearly states there is one God who exists in three persons. There are no scriptures that tell us that. He goes on to say the above illustration proved the fallacy of concluding that if something is not proof text in the Bible, we cannot clearly teach the result. And that were so, I could never teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Another one, and a lot of the references I noticed in the booklet are from Catholic writers, and they say the same thing. It's interesting because it was the Catholic Church Fathers that sort of came up with and solidified that doctrine. But here is one. Then from a Protestant church, from Millard Erickson, research professor of theology at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I believe that's the one that's in Texas. we have a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary there in Louisville where we used to live. And I've visited that campus a number of times to do work for them. I wasn't going to the seminary. However, our local Baptist minister that we had there when we lived in Jeffersonville, Indiana, that was where he was trained. But anyway, here's what he writes. This is Millard Erickson, a Southern Baptist. He said, the Trinity is not clearly or explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture, yet is widely regarded as a central doctrine, indispensable to the Christian faith. In this regard, it goes contrary to what is virtually an axiom of biblical doctrine, namely, that there is a direct correlation between the scriptural clarity of a doctrine and its cruciality to the faith and the life of the church. In view of the difficulty of the subject and the great amount of effort expended to maintain this doctrine. Notice what he says there. There is a lot of effort expended to maintain the doctrine, but we may well ask ourselves, what might justify all of this trouble? Why do you go to so much trouble to support something that cannot be proven? Professor Erickson further states that the Trinity teaching is not present in biblical thought. In other words, it's not even there conceptually. It's not there in thought. As the other professors have said, there are no textual scriptures for it, but it's not even there in conceptual thought. But it arose when biblical thought was pressed into this foreign mold of Greek concepts. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity goes beyond and even distorts what the Bible says about God. Professor Erickson later points out, it is claimed that the doctrine of the Trinity is a very important, crucial, and even basic doctrine. If that is indeed the case, should it not be somewhere more clearly, directly, and explicitly stated in the Bible? If this is the doctrine that especially constitutes Christianity's uniqueness, how can it be only implied in the biblical revelation? Or how can it, you know, if it's a Christian thing, wouldn't only Christians believe it? But it goes further than that. For here is seemingly a crucial matter where the scriptures do not speak loudly and clearly. Little direct response can be made to this charge. It is unlikely that any text of scripture can be shown to teach the doctrine of the Trinity in a clear, direct, and unmistakable fashion. Another source, Shirley Guthrie, Jr., professor of theology at the Columbia Theological Seminary, writes, "The Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Neither the word Trinity itself, nor such language as one in three, three in one, one essence or substance, and three persons in biblical language." So that's the language of the Trinity philosophy, is three in one, one essence, one in three, or substance, and three persons. You don't find it. The language of the doctrine is the language of the ancient church taken from classical Greek philosophy. And that comes from his work titled Christian Doctrine. Okay, well, let's look at a little bit on Greek philosophy. As Bible scholars John McClintock and James Strong explains, toward the end of the first century and during the second, many learned men came over both from Judaism and paganism to Christianity, and these brought with them in the Christian schools of theology their Platonic ideas and phraseology. Platonic has to do with the philosopher Plato, a Greek philosopher, and that comes from Cyclopedia of Biblical Theology and Ecclesiastical Literature. Many of the church leaders who formulated the doctrine of the Trinity were steeped in Greek and Platonic philosophy, and this influenced their religious views and teachings, and the language they used in describing and defining the Trinity is, in fact, taken directly from the Platonic and Greek philosophy. The word Trinity itself is neither biblical nor Christian. Rather, the Platonic term trias, T-R-I-A-S, from the word for three, was Latinized as Trinitas, T-R-I-N-I-T-A-S, and later given us the English word Trinity. The link between Plato's teachings and the Trinity is adopted by the Catholic Church centuries later, is so strong that Edward Gibbons, in his masterpiece, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, referred to Plato as the Athenian sage, who had thus marvelously anticipated one of the most surprising discoveries of Christian revelation, the Trinity. So it was invented ahead of time. Next topic is how Trinitarian gods influenced adoption of the Trinity. Marie Sinclair, Countess of Caithness, in her 1876 book, Old Truths in a New Light, states, "It is generally, although erroneously, supposed that the doctrine of the Trinity is of Christian origin. Nearly every nation of antiquity possessed a similar doctrine. The early Catholic theologians, Saint Jerome, testifies unequivocally, all the ancient nations believed in the Trinity, or in a Trinity." So, that's just a few of the quotes that you'll, if you haven't read that book, that you will find when you do read it. Let's go over to 1 John 5 and verse 7, because if they can come up with a proof text, this is probably the one they will go to. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. I believe that the original King James and the New King James read pretty close to the same way. verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Most Bible commentaries that mention this addition tells us that it is a spurious comment added to the biblical text. Consider the words of the New Bible Commentary Revised. Quote, "Notice that AV, the Authorized Version, includes additional material at this point, but the words are clearly a gloss, an added note, and are rightly excluded by the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, even from its margins." In the New Revised Standard Version, 1 John 5, 7 through 8, correctly and more concisely reads this way, "There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." John personifies the three elements here as providing testimony, just as Solomon personified wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Many other more recent Bible versions likewise recognize the spurious added text and omit it. And so here is a list of translations that do not include what we see in verse 7. "For there are three that witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." The New International, American Standard, New American Standard, English Standard, New English Bible, Revised English Bible, New American Bible, Jerusalem Bible, and New Jerusalem Bible, Good News Bible, New Living Translation, Holman Christian Standard Bible, Bible in Basic English, and the 20th Century New Testament. So those all do not include that verse. Goes on with the quote here, "The textual evidence is against 1 John 5, 7, explained Dr. Neil Lightfoot, a New Testament professor. Of all the Greek manuscripts, only two contain it. These two manuscripts are very late dates, one from the 14th or 15th century and the other from the 16th century. Two other manuscripts have this verse written in the margin. All four manuscripts show that this verse was apparently translated from a late form of the Latin Vulgate." Okay, the Big Book of Bible Difficulties tells us the verse has virtually no support among the early Greek manuscripts. Its appearance in the late Greek manuscript is based on the fact that the Aramaeus, or Erasmus, I guess it is, was placed under ecclesiastical pressure to include it in the Greek New Testament of 15 and 22. Having omitted it in his two earlier editions in 1516 and 1519, because he could not find any Greek manuscript which contained it. But he was sort of encouraged to put it in there. Theological professors Anthony and Richard Hansen, in their book, Reasonable Belief, A Survey of the Christian Faith, explains the unwarranted addition of this text this way. He says, "It was added by some enterprising person or persons in the ancient church who felt that the New Testament was sadly deficient in direct witness to the kind of doctrine of the Trinity which he favored and who determined to remedy that defect." I will fix it. "It is a waste of time to attempt to read Trinitarian doctrine directly off the pages of the New Testament." That's what he says, or they say. That's Anthony and Richard Hansen. The word Trinity did not come into common use, and we read something similar to that earlier, until 325 AD. Okay, let's see what we want to cover next. I got too much material here, so I may have to do some sorting. Okay, let's go to the next topic, which is there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, if you still got your Bibles open there on 1 John chapter 5, there is a verse I want to go back and pick up. Let me see where it is. It's in the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 20. You notice there that it said these three are one. The Gospel of John 10 and verse 30. Let's see what that says. 10 and verse 30. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I and my Father are one. So if the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Trinity group, why would he not mention that my Father and I and the Holy Spirit are one? But he says, I and my Father are one. Okay, next scripture that we'll look at is one of my favorites, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. One of my favorites on this subject, not necessarily my favorite in the Bible, but on this particular subject. A number of scriptural passages identify Jesus Christ as God along with God the Father. Yet some contend that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 denied the divinity of Christ in applying the distinction God God exclusively to the Father. In other words, you could only call the Father God. And this is another argument. This is not an argument for the Trinity. It's an argument saying that the Son is not God as well, because he was called Lord here. We'll get to that, though. So let's consider what Paul was actually saying here and what he wasn't. And I'm not going to go into that part of the discussion about since Jesus was called Lord, he can't be God. But let's just discuss the few words that I have preserved here. In a discussion over whether Christians could eat meat and sacrifice to idols, Paul agreed that idols were powerless and represented false gods. And we see that statement in the very first verse here in chapter 8. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But the first line tells us what the subject matter is concerning idols. Now, let's go to verse 4. And it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods, little g, and many lords, little l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Let's see, I believe, yeah, that was the end of where we wanted to read to the end of verse 6. Because now I've always read that and understood that to mean that the way the apostle is describing it there, he is saying, for us there is one God, comma, the Father and the Son. That's who constitutes God. But he goes on to give further definition to them. One God who is the Father. Okay. And of whom are all things, and we for him. And including in the leading statement, there is one God, also including one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now let's notice Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? So there is that father-son relationship. Now let's go back to, I dropped a line here, and I haven't prepared you for these scriptures. That was all I was going to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now let's focus on this point. What these are that I just started reading to you is there are seven scriptures that debunk the Trinity as a single being. Seven scriptures that debunk the theory or debunk the Trinity as a single being. And that one was Hebrews 1 and verse 5, because we saw two separate beings there, didn't we? You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now in Matthew chapter 22, and verse 44, 22 and verse 44, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. The Father said Jesus would sit at his right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. So was Jesus to sit at his own right hand if it's one person? In Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. So when Jesus told his disciples that no one knows the day or the hour of his return, but the Father only, did he really know? But made up an excuse not to tell them. Well, now, if we were talking about leaders of government, maybe that's what they did. But they're two distinct persons because Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And also, he said he didn't know when that day was going to be, that the Father had reserved that information, obviously, to himself. Another one is John chapter 14, verse 28. John 14, verse 28. Verse 28 says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you will rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So Jesus said his Father was greater than he was. Does this mean he was greater than himself? If they're one and the same. And then in John 17, verse 1, John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jesus prayed to his Father. Was he praying to himself? See, if you have the Trinity, and the three are one, then he would have to be praying to himself, wouldn't he? And then in Matthew 27 and 46, Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So here, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And did he forsake himself? See, it doesn't make sense if you think of the Trinity as three in one. He was a distinct person, personality, speaking to his Father. And in John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus said, that's John 20 verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Jesus said he would ascend to the Father after his resurrection. Did he ascend to himself? Well, I think we all understand these scriptures quite clearly, but these are some points that you can make if you're having a discussion with a Trinitarian. And these and many other biblical scriptures demonstrate to a rational Bible reader that the Trinity teaching is not only unbiblical, it's also utterly illogical. Okay, we'll go to another topic, and that one is the Holy Spirit a person. Many assume the Holy Spirit is a third divine person in the Trinity, along with the Father and the Son. But a closer look at the Bible reveals problems with this view. Zechariah 4:6 is sort of the theme of this section. Zechariah 4:6 is a statement that was made to Zerubbabel. And the statement that was made to Zerubbabel there was, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord of hosts says that it is by his Spirit. How then does the Bible define the Holy Spirit if it is not a person? The word Spirit is translated from the Hebrew ruach, and the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, both words also denoting breath or wind, an invisible force. The English ghost at one time had this meaning, which is why it is used in the older Bible translations. Scripture says that God is a spirit. Let's read that in John 4:24. John 4 and verse 24. I think in the King James it says God is a spirit. And in the New King James it says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So again, just what is the Spirit? How would we define it or describe it? Well, one of the ways it is described is the power of the highest. Rather than describing the Holy Spirit as a distinct person or entity, the Bible most often refers to it as and connected it with God's divine power. In Zechariah 4:6, which I just mentioned to you, "By my Spirit, says the Lord." He says it's his Spirit. He is able to reach out with the power of his Spirit and do work. And then in Micah 3:8, I'll read that one to you, Micah 3:8. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." Jewish scholars examining the references to it in the Old Testament scriptures have never defined the Holy Spirit as anything but the power of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. New Testament, Paul refers to the Spirit, to it as the Spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. In verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And in Luke 1 and verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come up on you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So we notice here that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the divine messenger described that Spirit as the power of the highest, which would be the power of the Father, will overshadow you. And I believe a similar scripture in Matthew, I didn't write that down, but it says, I believe it was the angel telling her, Mary, that which in you is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit then is a person in the Godhead, why would the Holy Spirit then not be the Father? But the Holy Spirit is what God uses his power and ability to accomplish things, and that's how Jesus was impregnated into Mary to become the Son of Man and the Son of God. It says in Luke 4:14 that Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he told his followers, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come up on you." And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "But you shall," and this is Jesus talking to the disciples during that 40 days, "but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." Also in Peter's message in Acts 10 and verse 38, talks about how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This was the same power that enabled Christ to perform many mighty miracles during his ministry. And also, likewise, Jesus worked through the apostles in mighty signs and wonders by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we'll turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 18 and 19 for that. Romans 15, verse 18. Romans 15, verse 18 and 19. It says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So it is through, then, the power of the Holy Spirit. Confronted with such scriptures, even the New Catholic Encyclopedia admits, quote, "The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. God's Spirit is simply God's power." Now, this is interesting. Here is the Catholic Encyclopedia admitting this But yet it was the Catholic leaders that came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit being a person in the triune Godhead. Going on, though, with their quote, it says, if it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly. The majority of New Testament text reveals God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God. From the Spirit of God, New Catholic Encyclopedia. It's interesting. They're the father of the doctrine. Well, they took it from Greek philosophy. But they're sort of the father of the doctrine as far as the Christian church is concerned. And yet they make this clear admission. There's no support for it. The reference work Catholic Dictionary similarly acknowledges, quote, on the whole, the New Testament, like the Old, speaks of the Spirit as a divine energy or power. That's from William Addis and Thomas Arnold, 2004, on the subject of Trinity, Holy. God's Word shows that the Holy Spirit is the very nature, presence, expression of God's power, actively working in His servants. Indeed, it is through His Spirit that God is present everywhere at once throughout the universe and affects it at will. Let's go back to Psalms 139 and see that expressed in Scripture. Psalms 139 and verse 7. 139 and verse 7, we'll read 7 through 10. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Well, since it mentioned your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me, that reminds me of one of the arguments that I have, that the Holy Spirit is not a person, is that you find throughout Scripture that God the Father and the Son have body parts. After all, we were made in His image and after His likeness, right? So God the Father and Jesus Christ have eyes, ears, hair, head, arms, hands, feet, legs, torso. But have you ever read a scripture where the Holy Spirit has body parts? Ever thought of that one? There's a challenge for you. You won't find it. But look for it anyway. So, to me, that proves, along with the scripture that we read earlier about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says there is but one God. It's God the Father and God the Son. But the Holy Spirit, as far as I can tell, and I haven't found that scripture yet that indicates that it ever has any body parts to indicate that it is a person. Okay, divine inspiration and life through the Spirit. In its article about the Holy Spirit, the Anchor Bible Dictionary describes it as the manifestation of divine presence and power perceptible especially in prophetic inspiration. Repeatedly, the scriptures reveal that God imparts divine inspiration to His prophets and servants through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 2 Peter 1 and 21. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. 1 and verse 21, it says, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Did I say 1 Peter? I should be in 2 Peter. Not a bad scripture at all. Let's go to Peter, 2 Peter 1, 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of another one, but I didn't write it down. There's a scripture in the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet David. And the Holy Spirit spoke through other prophets in the Old Testament. So God used his Holy Spirit to inspire them to write down the messages that he spoke. Let's look at Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. In Ephesians, there's no first and second, so maybe I can get in the right book. Ephesians 3 and verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So through the Holy Spirit, God has made known to his called out ones what his plan is. And that his own teachings were inspired, the Apostle Paul's were in 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we know that second chapter of 1 Corinthians is about the spirit that is in man, and that through that spirit, that human spirit, we understand certain things. We understand all the science and so on that man has learned, but without God's Holy Spirit, we can't understand the things that are over in the God-Spirit realm. Those have to be revealed to us, and God uses his Holy Spirit to reveal those things to us and through his Word. Let's just briefly touch on some impersonal attributes of the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole gang of scriptures. I'm just going to give you one or two here and there. But the Holy Spirit is spoken of in many ways that demonstrate that it is not a divine person. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. And if you're taking notes, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Holy Spirit is considered a gift. Acts 10:45. The Holy Spirit can be poured out on people. Acts 2:17. We're baptized with the Spirit. That's at Matthew 3:11. People can drink of it. Now, these are impersonal things, aren't they? If the Holy Spirit is an individual, would you use this type of terminology? I don't think you would. We can drink of it. Was that the last one I gave? John 7:37. Partake of it. Hebrews 6:4. We can be filled with it. Acts 2:4. The Holy Spirit also renews us, Titus 3, 5, and must be stirred up. It can be stirred up, 2 Timothy 1, 6. These impersonal characteristics are certainly not attributes of a person or a personal being. But God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are consistently compared to human beings in their form and shape, and the Holy Spirit is consistently represented by various symbols and manifestations. And of course, the Father and the Son compared to human beings, and that's what I was talking about a while ago, that they have body parts, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. Okay, here is a let me see where I want to start on this. Well, we'll start with the subtopic of Paul's example and teachings were in line with Christ. If God were a Trinity, surely Paul, who was taught directly by the resurrected Jesus Christ, and you find that mentioned in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 12, and who wrote much of the theological underpinning of the early church, would have comprehended and taught this concept. Yet we find no such teaching in his writings. So the backdrop to this then is that Jesus Christ personally taught Paul. And since he wrote so much of the New Testament, he surely would have understood the Trinity because he was taught by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it should be in his writing, shouldn't it? Okay. I'm not going to give you these scriptures. I've got a whole gang of them. I'm just going to give you one and one example, and you can go read the others because they're easy to find. Paul's standard greetings in his letters to the churches, the same greetings with only minor variations, appear in every epistle that bears Paul's name. And notice how consistent he is in not including the Holy Spirit in all of his greetings. Let me give you the first one is Romans 1, 7. And you can follow this same rule, go to every letter and every book that he writes, and go to the first chapter and the first few verses, and you'll find this statement, basically. It doesn't change much from book to book. And here's what he says. He says, "Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit, if it's a third person, is not included in any of his salutations as he writes. And I'll skip through all of them and go right down to the last one, wherever it is, right here. It's Philemon. So here he's writing to an individual. And he says, grace, that's in Philemon 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And also he says the same thing with Titus and Timothy and Thessalonians and Ephesians and Galatians and Corinthians. So he's really consistent about that. And the Holy Spirit is always left out of these greetings. An unbelievable and inexplicable oversight if the Spirit were indeed a person or an entity co-equal with God the Father in Christ, and that is what they teach in the Trinity doctrine, that they are co-equal. Jesus likewise never spoke of the Holy Spirit as a divine third person. That's the highest authority you can get, isn't it? You can go up to the Father. That's as far as you can go. Okay, the Holy Spirit is absent in visions of God's throne. Had you ever thought about that? But also, whenever you see a word picture of the throne of God, the Holy Spirit is not there as a person or individual. In the final book of the Bible, and the last to be written, the Holy Spirit, as a divine person, is completely absent from its pages. The book describes a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation chapter 1, 21, I mean, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Let me make my way over there. 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." It goes on in that description, where there is no light needed there. There's no need for the sun, that is, because the Father and the Son would provide the light. And we read, let's pick up one more verse here, verse 22. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And there's the verse I mentioned, verse 23, "The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So where is the Holy Spirit in this vision of the holy city? We should also consider that nowhere do we find any prayer, a psalm, or a hymn addressed to or dedicated to the Holy Spirit. Nowhere do we see the Holy Spirit worshiped. Again and again, the biblical record just doesn't support the Trinity doctrine in places where it should be obvious if it were true. This is why, as we saw in numerous quotes earlier in the booklet, and we just pulled out a few is all we did, so many historians and biblical researchers admit that the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible. And what is amazing about that is even those who support the Trinity say there's no evidence for it. We must not cling to a long-held religious tradition if they contradict the Scriptures. And here in the Church of God, we don't. We do not cling to the traditions of men, but our beliefs must rest solidly on the teaching of the Holy Bible, because Jesus said in John 17:17, he said, and he was praying to sanctify them, the disciples, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." Till the next time.